The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
We pray that thou wouldst cause thy countenance to shine upon it, that thou wouldst make us safe, that thou wouldst be to us a God, that we might be thy people. Lay thy hand upon us still, we pray. Grant to us that Jesus Christ, whom thou hast made strong, would be strong for us. For I pray in his name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we have first a poem and then some prose that deals with times and appointments. Koheleth, that is the preacher, the voice of Solomon, cries out saying that there is a time appointed for everything. There is a time for every purpose under the heavens. There is a season for everything, a time for every purpose. Now in verses 2 and 3, he begins to enumerate some of these times and seasons and purposes. He speaks in verses 2 and 3 to beginnings and endings. Do you see that? Now in verse 4 and following, he'll be speaking to the various things that take place in between beginnings and endings. But in verse 2, he says, for birthing or for giving birth, a time. And for dying, a time. For planting, a time. And for uprooting, a time. For killing, a time. And for healing, a time. For breaking down, a time. And for building up, a time. In each of these instances, what we have is first, in chapter 2, human life has a beginning and an end. It has a birthing and a dying. In the case of the plant world, there is a time of planting and a time of uprooting. And by the way, we will come back to this. In fact, tonight's sermon is primarily on what is it that God plucks up when it's time. And for killing or slaughtering, we might say, there is a time. And for healing wounds, there is a time. We're not going to get into it tonight, but 3a, the first half of verse 3, is also an interesting one in this respect, that the parallelism does not seem to be perfect there, as it does in the others, where you have a beginning and an end. How do you heal that which is dead? Once you've killed something, once you've slaughtered something, how do you heal it? And I think what we have here is at least an intimation. While it's not a full-blown doctrine, and one would never go to this passage to prove the resurrection, I think what we do have here is at least an intimation that for God, even that which has been killed can be healed. And finally, there is a time for breaking down and a time for building up. Do you remember in Jeremiah 1:10, as Jeremiah is being called to preach not only to Israel, but to the nations as well, he's told that his job is not only to build up, but also to break down, to tear down. And so sometimes it's the case that it's time to tear down. If you were to go out to remodel a building, whether it was for living or whether it was for just fixing up and reselling, before you could build up, you would have to tear down to the strong parts of the foundation. Is that right? You'd have to get rid of the weak places in the superstructure in order to find that firmness And so sometimes a pulling down is necessary before a building up can take place. Now, we might want to say that in the second half of verse 2, there's a cyclical sense here of planting and reaping, or planting and harvesting, sowing and reaping. There's a time to plant and then a time to put in the sickle. We might want to say that, but that's not what Koheleth is talking about. What Koheleth is talking about is having planted something, it's sometimes necessary to pluck it up by the root. Sometimes it's necessary to take that which has been planted and simply do away with it altogether and start over from scratch. So we might find ourselves wishing that Koheleth was saying that there is a time to plant and a time to harvest, and everything that we plant will surely come to fruition. Everything will surely have a harvest day. But Koheleth, being as wise as he is, knows better. Koheleth knows that sometimes you plant a tree, and when it doesn't bring forth fruit, it shouldn't cumber the ground. Do you remember when Christ found a tree that didn't bear fruit? He tells about the man who said, what? Why does it cumber the ground? Dig round it. Fertilize it. Give it every opportunity to bring forth fruit. And if it still doesn't bring forth fruit, dig it up. Pluck it up. Throw it away. The objective of the farmer is to have something out there taking up the ground, or the orchard owner, of having something out there taking up the ground that's going to bring forth fruit. And so when a vineyard is planted, what's the object of the vineyard? To bring forth fruit. We're going to look at that. We've sung about it already, and we're going to look at it in a bit more detail, Lord willing, this evening. I want us to notice three things about planting and plucking up, and in particular, plucking up. This is probably not going where you're thinking it's going. And so let me say a word about where at first it seems like this might go, and then I'll come back to where it is going. Yes, there is always a time to uproot sin. There is always a time to uproot that which is wicked. When is that? Wherever it's found. Anytime it's there, there's always a time to pull up the weeds. That is to say, it is always time to pull up the weeds. But here we're talking about something that has been planted. And now the very one who has planted it comes back and uproots it. Pulls it out of the ground. Three things then. God often uproots what even he has planted. Okay, well, yeah, God's done that, but not often. We'll see. God often uproots what even he has planted. Second, times of uprootedness are bewildering. And third, we must weed the garden or be plowed under. First then, God often uproots what even he has planted. Now, I want us to understand something here. That when God uproots it, it's because it's not doing what it was planted to do. God does not uproot things capriciously. God does not simply say, well, I'm tired of that particular garden, I'll try something different. It's because the vineyard is not bringing forth grapes. It's because the fig tree is not bringing forth figs that God uproots the fig tree, that God uproots the vineyard. Let me give you just a few examples. You might think at first, well, yes, perhaps some things on the periphery of his plan, on the outside edges of his plan, he's obviously going to have to trim off the fat once in a while. He's obviously going to have to make sure that things don't get wrong around the edges. But what I'm talking about God doing here is not that he trims off around the edges. I'm not talking about the illustration that we see in John 15, where Christ says that he's the branch, he's the vine, and we're the branch. And every small branch, every little twig that doesn't bring forth fruit is cut off, but the vine remains constant. I'm not talking about a pruning around the edges. I'm talking about where God will go in and that very thing that he has established, he will later uproot. What's the first basic example we have of that? The world itself. In Genesis 6 through 9, after God had created the world and pronounced the entire world very good, man, because of the fall, because of his sin, proceeded in such a way that every thought of his heart was only evil continually. So how much of the world then did God destroy? All except eight souls. Eight souls were saved alive. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. Eight souls. Eight human souls were saved alive, and the entire world was destroyed. God uprooted that which he had created and started afresh with Noah. And so we might say that not only are we all descended from Adam, we're also all descended from Noah, aren't we? And the reason that we are is because God started over. He destroyed the old world with a flood. Peter refers to it as a complete annihilation, turning into nothing, the old world, and starting over with a new world. Let's get more specific, though. God would do that with the world. I mean, after all, the world is wicked. The world is worldly. But surely God wouldn't do that with his chosen people, would he? We could talk about example after example after example in Scripture. Give you a couple. Do you remember how when the plague of serpents in the wilderness bit all the people and how they were saved? Do you remember how they were saved from those snake bites? What did they have to do? All they had to do was what? Look at the brazen serpent, right? Now, what became of that brazen serpent? Anybody know? Where is it today? It's crushed into powder somewhere. And why did Hezekiah crush it into powder? Because the people had begun to worship it, hadn't they? The very means that God had once used to save the nation, God now commands through Hezekiah that it be destroyed. I'll give you another example. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? God's presence with his people. God's very presence with his people. But turn to 1 Samuel. Well, we'll start in 4 and read through a portion of 5. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, I want you to see how this is a recurring theme about, here we have the actual word laid before us, Ichabod. But Ichabod is a recurring theme through Scripture. The glory of the Lord departing from the very place that God had placed his name. Now here we have in the case of the Ark of the Covenant, what was in the Ark? Do you remember? Yes, there were other things as well, but what was the main thing that was in the Ark? The law of God. The stones, the tables of stone on which the law of God had been written were in the Ark of the Covenant, along with a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that blossomed. The ark, as it was carried along, Here is what God thought of the ark. It was not to be carried in a cart, but to be carried only by specific people with specific instruments. It was holy. It was set apart. It was different from anything else. It, even in the way it was carried, was different. And do you remember what happened to Uzzah? Who, all he wanted to do was keep the thing from falling over, right? And he reached up there and touched the ark to keep it from falling. And what happened to him? He fell dead. God was interested in preserving the holiness of that ark. The Ark of the Covenant was something special. God had placed His name on the Ark of the Covenant. But now look at 1 Samuel 4:21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." How would God, who thought so highly of the ark, allow it to be taken away? The Philistines stole the ark of God. Now, when the people of God had the ark of God, what happened? They were blessed. Y'all remember what happens next in this story? When the Philistines get a hold of it? They're not blessed, are they? No, the curse of God falls upon them. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the house of Dagon. They go down to Ashdod, which is Ashkelon, same city, down in what we would today call the Gaza Strip, down along the southeast Mediterranean. They bring it down there and they put it in the house of one of their pagan deities. And in the middle of the night, what happens? What happens? Come on, tell me. The earth moves, right? And what happens to that statue? The statue falls prostrate before the Ark of the Lord. The very pagan deities are worshiping at the Ark of the Lord. Do you see that? But God had departed from His people. God hadn't lost His power, but God had departed. His glory had departed from His people. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it. When they got to Ashdod and they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him back up again. And then what happened the next night? Same thing. They come in the next morning. There's Dagon laying on his face before the Ark of the Lord again. Once again, his face is to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And this time, the head of Dagon, both the palms of his hands, were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon anymore. Unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. How many of you have a newer translation? How many of you don't know what emerods are? We would today say hemorrhoids. God smote them with hemorrhoids. And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried unto Gath." Now this is another city of the Philistines. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of the Lord to Ekron. Now, back when the ark was in Israel, everybody couldn't wait to get it. When the Philistines get a hold of it, they can't get rid of it too soon. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now here's what they decided to do about it, is they gathered together a lot of silver and gold, laid it together with the ark, and sent it back to Israel. But what I want us to see about this is the fact that God will take the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel, and God will work on His own. God had already told the Israelites, when you go into the land, what is the relationship you're to have with the Philistines? How about these uncircumcised Philistines in here in the land? What is to be your relationship with them? Are you supposed to go to their universities and their colleges? Are you supposed to marry their daughters? Are you supposed to go in and build next to their houses and next to their fields? What's the relationship you're to have with the Philistines when you go into the land? Separation. Destruction. Had they done that? Why did the glory of the Lord depart from Israel? Why was the ark taken in battle? Could God have turned the battle the other way? He did so many times before and many times afterward, didn't he? We know God could have turned the battle so that the Philistines never came anywhere near the ark. But he didn't. Instead, he allowed the ark of the Lord to pass away. Why? What did Eli and his sons have to do with the glory of the Lord departing Israel? They were corrupt. They had corrupted the ordinances of God so that they were cheating the people. Now listen, I don't want to come down, no, I don't think I can come down too hard on some of the nonsense that's going on in the name of Christianity today. And that's not what this sermon is about. This sermon is about God plucking up. But I want you to understand that the reason He plucks up is when God's people turn away from Him and begin doing things their way, when they corrupt His ordinances. And listen, you can't turn the television on without somebody selling prayer cloths or some other modern relic. Y'all know who Tetzel was? The fellow who went through Europe selling indulgences? The man who was responsible for the Reformation? Right? Because he's the one that Luther was going to debate. That he's the one that was going to be the respondent to the 95 Theses. Tetzel, as he went through Europe selling indulgences, having the singers who sang, "As soon as the money clinks into the coffers, a soul springs from purgatory." Tetzel, who had sold Christianity and had sold indulgences throughout all of Europe, had nothing on what's going on in the church today with the selling of indulgences, with the relics that are going on in the name of Protestantism today. Men who are more corrupt than the papacy at its worst. When the Pope and the Cardinals in the Middle Ages were at their most corrupt, they weren't as corrupt as many television evangelists are today. Men who admit their crimes. Men who are in prison today for corruption. You know who I mean when I say that. And the difference between him and most of the others is they caught him. There is one up here in North Dallas. Am I pointing in the right direction? Up here in North Dallas. And now you know who I'm talking about, right? Who makes more money than the Pope ever made during the Middle Ages selling indulgences. And you tell me what he's doing if he's not selling indulgences. Well, that's precisely what Eli and his sons were doing when the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. They were keeping a portion of the people's tithes for themselves that did not belong to them. They were pulling out the best pieces of meat rather than using the lot and the hook. Do you remember that? We looked at Psalm 80, or in fact, we sang Psalm 80 earlier, verses 8 through 13, that the vineyard, when the vineyard does not bring forth the fruit that God has planted it to bring forth, he tears down the wall that he has built. He lets in the boar and the wild beast, the fox. And here's the key passage to understanding this is in Isaiah chapter 5. Turn there. Isaiah, the 5th chapter. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done, more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, what's about to happen in Isaiah's time, not immediately after this is prophesied, but in Isaiah's time, is that the kingdom is becoming more and more wicked. More and more people are being oppressed. And shortly after Isaiah's prophecy, the entire nation is carried away captive. First, the northern kingdom is carried away, in fact, during Isaiah's lifetime, carried away by the Assyrians. Then 150 years later, the southern kingdom is carried away by the Babylonians. Now we have not just the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was carried away, never to be found again. You all know that movie where they're looking for the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. The Ark of the Covenant has never been found. From the time that it was carried off in Jeremiah's day, it's gone. The Second Temple never had the Ark of the Covenant. The temple that stood in Jesus' day never had the Ark of the Covenant. Now here we have God saying through the prophet Isaiah that the entire vineyard, if the vineyard brings forth wild grapes instead of the grapes that he planted the choicest of grapes. But it brought forth wild fruit. And so he says he's going to demolish, pluck up, if you will, the entire vineyard. And that's precisely what happened. First Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, were plucked up and carried away into captivity. What else happened? Next, not only was the Ark of the Covenant lost forever, but what happened to the temple? The place, now listen, the place where God had put his name. Do you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord and the blood of bulls and goats is flowing off the altar? The smoke is ascending for days into the nostrils of God. And God appears to Solomon and says, when my people will pray toward this place, I will hear, because my name is here. But God, in this day, raises it to the ground, because his people were bringing forth wild grapes. Once again, in the book of Ezekiel, we see the glory of the Lord lifting up, as it were, a cloud away from the temple. In Ezekiel 10, 18 and following, the glory of the Lord lifts up from the temple, as it were, a cloud, and simply goes away. The glory of the Lord has departed. Well, they rebuilt the temple, didn't they? When they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they had learned their lesson about idolatry, hadn't they? And so they came back and they rebuilt the temple. Oh, the second temple was not nearly so glorious as the first temple. Do you remember that those who saw the second temple and could remember the first temple wept because the glory was no longer there? And while the gold coverings and the gold vessels and so forth were missing, primarily what was missing in the second temple that was not there in the first temple was the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. The glory of the Lord was no longer in the second temple. No longer could you stand miles and miles away and see the glory of the Lord covering the temple. No longer could the high priest go into the holiest of holy places and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. It wasn't there. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. And so in Matthew 24, 2, after Jesus, who during his earthly ministry said to these people, woe unto you, Bethsaida! Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Capernaum! If the things that I'm saying to you, if the works that I'm doing in your midst had been done in Tyre and Sidon, if they had been done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. But Israel didn't repent. The people, in the last night of Christ's life on this earth, cried out, crucify him. We would have Barabbas. And just before that takes place, we're told in Matthew 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Matthew 24, 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Everything after that is anticlimactic. The fact that the temple was destroyed, the fact that one stone was not left standing on another, the fact that the Romans came in and razed the buildings, the fact that they came in and literally slaughtered unclean animals in the wings of the temple, the fact that they came in and the blood of the Jews was pouring in the streets is anticlimactic. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And that's when the temple lost its glory. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Once again, God uproots the very place where he had put his name. Once again, God, having worked through Zerubbabel, having worked through Ezra, having worked through the prophet Zechariah and Malachi and Haggai, God, having worked through Nehemiah as Nehemiah built up the walls of the city, departs the temple and uproots the worship of his people. because they had rejected His ordinances and His ways. God often uproots what even He has planted. Do you see a pattern? Do you see something beginning to emerge? That though God would place His name upon us, that though God would place His name upon His people, though God would be with His people, His presence would be among us, and His glory would descend upon the temple, nevertheless, He would uproot the very place He had put His name. He would uproot the vineyard that He had planted if it brings forth wild grapes. If we ignore the ordinances of the Lord, the glory of the Lord will depart. Now, that's the way God used to do things. No, that's still the way God does things, and we'll be seeing that in just a moment. But we do need to understand that these times of uprootedness, second, these times of uprootedness are often bewildering. And I hope that in the way that I have set some of these things before your eyes, that you can see why they would be bewildering. God has placed His name on the temple. God has said, when you come three times in the year, this is where to come. Nowhere else in the world is like this place. Even Jesus, as He talked to the woman at the well, and even as He predicted that the day would be coming when men would worship neither in that mountain nor in Jerusalem, yet He never denied that Jerusalem was the place where God had put His name, because salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the people that God had given His name as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, as a peculiar purchased people, bringing them up out of Egypt and planting them as a vine in the land of Canaan, casting out its former inhabitants for their wickedness, and warning that if the same kind of wickedness arose among His people, that the land itself would spew them out. Do you remember when we read that in Leviticus? That the very land would spew out the people if they were to commit the kinds of sins that the Canaanites had committed. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, as we see the vineyard being uprooted, listen to the bewildering statements of the author. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitudes are dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Here is the mouth of the grave opening up to swallow God's people. And verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, and He hath stretched forth His hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. To whom much is given, much is also required. And while the nations are being beaten with few stripes, Israel is being beaten with many. And if Israel, who had the light that they had, were held responsible more so than the nations of their day, how much more we who have the light of Christ, how much more will we be held responsible for what God has told us, for what God has shown us, for a completed canon of Scripture? How many more stripes are in store for a people who continue to turn away from His law? The bewilderment of those who had been God's people being cast off with greater stripes, with a harsher stripe than those who had never been his people. How many of you dads spank the neighbor kids? That's right, none of us, do we? Some of us would like to. Some of us know that the neighbor kids deserve it, but we don't because they're not ours. And so you see, when God brings the rod against his people, against their backs, against their backsides, he brings it as a father, and when he brings the stripes, he brings many stripes. In Luke chapter 6, I want you to see, this is a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount. You all know the Beatitudes. Or you know what I mean when I refer to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. In Luke chapter 6, we have a parallel passage to that. Luke 6:20, he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and he said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You see, this is the Lucan version, the parallel in Luke of the Beatitudes, isn't it? "Blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from your company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." If we stopped right there, we would have a summary of the Beatitudes. But Luke goes on to tell us some things about this sermon that Matthew didn't tell us. Not that Matthew left it out. If God had wanted Matthew to have it there, it would have been there. But Luke goes on to tell us some things that not only Jesus pronounced blessedness on covenant keepers, what does the covenant also require? The covenant also requires what? Cursings on covenant breakers. And so Jesus, in the covenant principle, goes on to say, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And so there is still a covenant blessing and a covenant cursing. For those who would keep God's ordinances, for those who would walk in his paths, there is blessing. But for those who would not walk in God's paths, for those who would bring forth wild grapes, there is still a rooting up. Well, one might say, yes, but don't you realize he was talking to the Jews? He wasn't speaking to the Gentile church. In order for us to understand the grace of God, we need to get beyond all that cursing stuff and get into the age of grace and blessing. Well, let's do that. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Now, here is a case that Paul is attempting to explain. Look, if God is immutable, if God's promises are forever promises, if the promises that God made to Abraham and then to Moses and then to David, if those are true, how do you explain the fact that the Jews don't believe in Christ? How do you explain the fact that they've been cast off? And so Paul spends three chapters in the book of Romans explaining to us the election and the elective purposes of God. That he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, in Romans 11, we're getting close to the conclusion of Paul's discourse on election here in the book of Romans. And here's what he says starting in verse 20. The branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, the Gentile might say. Here we have the Jews. They were broken off of the tree of God's covenant. And I was grafted in their place. Well, Paul says. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Okay? They were broken off because of unbelief. That's their reason for being broken off. You have the opposite of that. What's the opposite of unbelief? Faith. You stand by faith. They have been broken off because they don't have faith. Well, so don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, this argument is called a, help me out with the Latin here, a fortiori. Close? A fortiori, from a position of strength. That is to say, he's going to argue from the greater to the lesser. Now, if God wouldn't spare the natural branches, verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now look, here is a tree that God has planted. Here we have this olive tree, this domesticated tree in God's garden. Because of unbelief, he breaks off a branch and grafts in a branch from a wild olive tree by granting faith. Now, he says, don't you dare boast, because if God didn't spare the natural branch, he won't spare you either. Do you see that argument? If God wouldn't spare the one that was already there, but broke it off to graft another one in, why do you think that the one that's been grafted in will fare any better if it also falls into unbelief? Now, verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, what's Paul's conclusion? Otherwise, if you don't continue in God's goodness, what do we have being contrasted here? The goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity. Toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. But if you don't continue in his goodness, what's Paul's conclusion? Look. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Now, do you see that the uprooting of God doesn't stop with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? It's my contention, in fact, that we live in a time of uprootedness. This is not what I would characterize as a time of revival in the history of the church. That we live in a time when many of the basics of the Christian life have been lost. Christians have done one of two things. Either they have retreated into pietistic enclaves on the one hand and said, well, this Jesus who claims to be Lord of the whole universe, this Jesus who claims to be Lord over all of life, is really just kind of in the church. He's really just my own personal Savior. He's really just my own private Savior. And so on the one hand, Christianity has been privatized by some. And on the other side, there are those who would say, well, no, we need to take the gospel out into the world. But what ends up happening on that side is that in order to be a part of what's going on in culture, Christian people will go into an area where they have to have accreditation, right? The humanists have to tell them, You're okay. So the first thing they do is they accommodate the world. And the next thing they do is they secularize the gospel. And then the final thing that they do is they simply become assimilated into worldliness. They simply become liberals. It started off with a fine intention, but their children and their children's children ended up being assimilated into a worldly culture. Now, if it's the case, and it is, that Jesus is Lord over all of life, then we can't retreat into the church. We have to take that gospel out into all of life. But if God has called us to bring forth good fruit, good grapes, and not wild grapes, then we can also never be assimilated into a godless culture. Both paths lead to ruin. Both paths lead to uprootedness. And the battle in Christianity today is basically the battle between those two errors. Should we become assimilated and worldly, or should we retreat to our enclaves? And beloved, neither is correct. Both will be uprooted because the glory of the Lord has departed from both. So we must, beholding the goodness and severity of God, realize that He who did not spare the natural branches will not spare us either. That it's up to us to bring forth fruit, good fruit, fruit becoming the gospel, fruit in every area of our lives, in our callings, in our families. As we go place to place, as we go to town, we bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. And then, as we bring forth that good fruit in medicine and in law and in the vocations and in the trades, and as we bring forth fruit in every area of life, more and more, it's not the Christian culture that's assimilated into the worldly culture, but the worldly culture that's overcome by the Christian culture. As we bring God's Word into the world, as we speak God's Word into our callings, whether our calling be in the professions or in the trades or whatever, as we speak God's Word of ethics, of God calling men to worship Him, even in their very eating and drinking, as we bring the Word that men, even in their plowing, are to sanctify this world to Jesus Christ. As we bring that word, then the Christian culture is not assimilated into the world's culture, but the world's culture is overcome by the kingdom of grace. Third, then, times of uprootedness, secondly, are often bewildering. Third, we must weed the garden or ourselves be plowed under. You see, we must not be like that Pharisee who stood on the street corner and was satisfied saying, "I sure am glad I'm not a publican." Didn't say he was glad he wasn't a Republican, but he did say that he was glad he wasn't a publican. He said, "Lord, I sure am glad I'm not a sinner like this fellow. I go to church when I'm supposed to. I pray when I'm supposed to. I tithe. Not like this guy." And we have a danger of becoming him, don't we? Don't we? Hey, we're the folks God saved. And listen, it's a small step, not a giant leap. It's a small step from the old Puritan saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." And the Pharisee who stands on the street corner saying, "I sure am glad I'm not like him." The one, we praise God, and the other,
we praise ourselves. It's a small step, but it's an important one, one that we must constantly beware of, one that we must always keep in mind, that when the Puritans said, "There but for the grace of God go I," they meant, "I'm just like Him." I don't know if I've told you the story or not about the Presbyterian minister and the Presbyterian banker that were standing in the church, both of them beating their breasts, saying, "Oh Lord, I am nothing. Oh Lord, I am nothing. Oh Lord, I am nothing." And the janitor walked by and saw them and laid down his mop and walked up and started doing the same thing. He was beating his breast. "Oh Lord, I am nothing. Oh Lord, I am nothing." And the Presbyterian banker turned to the minister and said, "Huh, look who thinks he's nothing." Maybe you had to have been there. We need to be careful of becoming proud of our humility. Of pride in the grace of God. So in Romans 11, 20 and 21, note that ultimately that leads to Romans 11, 34 through 36. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What Paul sees as he looks at the fact that the old branch has been broken off and a new branch has been grafted into its place, what he sees is that God is doing all things for His glory. God owes us nothing. God does not owe us even staying in place as a grafted branch. But God will break off us as well if we don't bring forth the fruit. Ultimately, what God does with His garden will bring forth glory to His name. But in the meantime, that which doesn't bring forth glory to Him, that which doesn't keep His ordinances, that which doesn't spread His fame abroad, He uproots, He breaks off, and He casts into the fire for the burning. One other place, Revelation chapter 2. Well, three more places. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore," Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, what is the threat that Christ is making to the church at Ephesus? To remove them from the candlestick of His grace. To break them off. To uproot the church at Ephesus, except they repent. That is, unless they repent. In verse 16 of chapter 2, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them," that is, fight against those in the church who are not keeping His ordinances, "with the sword of my mouth." Here, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, Jesus Christ will uproot, will pluck up, will break off, will fight against the very people that He has planted. One final one. To the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:16. "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now these are warnings of Christ to the church. And I know that it's very common for us to sit back, and I say us, I mean the American church. It's very common for us to sit back and put our feet up and sing Amazing Grace and speak of eternal security, and God can't do that to us anymore. But listen, He's done it again and again and again and again. And the history of redemption teaches us that God will uproot that which doesn't bring forth fruit to His glory. And we may think that we have made progress, whether in our personal lives or as a church. We may think that we're well on our way to pleasing God. But the very moment we start thinking that we can please God in ourselves, the very moment that we begin thinking that God needs us, is the very moment that we've invited Him to remove our candle from the lampstand, is the very moment that we've invited Him to break us off of the tree of life. It's the very moment that we've invited Him to uproot us and destroy us, just as He has His people in the past. Beloved, unless we can say with Paul that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, amen, then we stand in constant danger of being broken off. Paul's argument once again: if God did not spare the natural branch, how can you think for a minute that He would spare you? God often uproots what even He has planted. Times of uprootedness are often bewildering. It's difficult to know the mind of the Lord. But even in times of uprootedness, in times when the church is in particular danger of having its candle removed from the candlestick, are the very times that we must remind ourselves it's time to weed the garden, or ourselves be plowed under and left on the dung heap of redemptive history. Let's pray. O Lord, how we need Thy grace. And those of us who think we stand, O Lord, grant to us repentance. Grant to us that we might know that it's by Thy grace that we stand, and that apart from Thy grace we are nothing and less than nothing. O Lord, let us never become as that Pharisee who stood on the street corner boasting of the very ordinances which Thou had given to teach our need of Thee. Lord, let us rest upon Thee. Let us cast ourselves upon Thy mercy, upon Thy grace. Draw us unto Thee. Build us up. Weed the garden of our lives. Remove the sin which continues to easily beset us, that we might run with patience the race that Thou hast set before us, that we might be the people that Thou hast called us to be, that we might continue in the path that Thou hast called us to continue, that we would not be like that generation in the wilderness who, because of unbelief, their carcasses littered the desert. Father, grant to us hearts of faith that we might neither retreat from the world nor be assimilated by the world, but rather that we would go forth as Christian soldiers, as Christian laborers, as Christian farmers and husbandmen, prepared to do the work that Thou hast called us to do, prepared to subdue each of our callings to Thy glory, that unto Thee of thee, through thee, and returning unto thee be all glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.